Welcome to Church at the Well podcast. Thank you for joining us.
Psalm 23. Jehová es mi pastor, nada me faltará. En lugares de delicados pastos me hará descansar. Junto a aguas de reposo me pastoreará, confortará mi alma, me guiará por sendas de justicia por amor de su nombre. Verse 4. Aunque ande en el valle de la sombra de muerte, no temeré mal alguno, porque tú estarás conmigo. Tu vara y tu cayado me infundirán aliento. Verse 5. Aderezas mesas delante de mí en presencia de mis angustiadores. Unge mi cabeza con aceite, mi copa está rebosando. Ciertamente el bien y la misericordia me seguirán todos los días de mi vida, y en la casa de Jehová moraré por largos días. This is the word of the Lord.
For your word, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to be here. Lord, would you open our hearts, our minds, and our ears to what you have to say? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You can be seated. Good morning. That was actually pretty good. I don't know how your week went, but like Mary said, we're kind of small and mighty. We have a ton of people traveling for the holiday. I hope that you had a good fourth. And how many of you actually spent a lot of time moving this week, just out of curiosity? Wow. I helped move two individuals, and I am so fried. I don't think you realize how old you are until you move people. And then I get to that point. So if you're new here, welcome. My name's Kevin. I'm the lead pastor of Church at the Well. How we kind of function here at Church at the Well, summer's a little bit different, but with my duties with the Red Sox, I'm not here all the time. And so we get speakers that will come in. And so this summer, we have decided to go through the Psalms. And what I've asked speakers that are coming in to do is pick their favorite Psalm and then apply the gospel to it and explain why it's so important to them. This word Selah, you'll see all over the Psalms. It just means to pause and reflect. So what we're doing is we're looking at Psalms, we're pausing and reflecting, and we're saying, okay, what is the Holy Spirit doing here? What am I supposed to take from this? And how does Jesus apply to it? Now, I have I don't know whether this was wise or not, but preaching Psalm 23 is oftentimes considered like the preacher's like death, right? Because everybody in here knows Psalm 23. If you haven't grown up in the church, you probably can quote some of this, right? It may not be in Spanish, but you can quote some of it. And so my goal today is to help you see maybe this in a little bit different light. It always says the same thing. God's gospel is always the same. But I'm going to kind of break this down a little bit in maybe a little bit different way. And I'm praying that even though this is familiar to you, you might take something away and say, whoa, I didn't actually grasp that. And my job is to kind of create a picture for you. And so I'm just going to dive right in. This is a Psalm of Assurance. Now that's interesting. Okay? Because most of the time when you hear this psalm, whether you're a believer or not, you've probably heard it at like a funeral. I don't know why this has become the funeral psalm, but it is. It's a psalm of assurance. It's a psalm for believers to understand how the Lord functions in our life and the promises that he guarantees us. That's what this is actually about, right? It was written by King David, probably before he was king. I picture... oftentimes in scripture, we see the shepherd and sheep analogy. We'll talk a little bit about that. And we know that King David was a shepherd. So there's things, I'm kind of a visual guy. So I kind of picture David out in the mountaintops or wherever, kind of laying down, looking up at the stars, experiencing the Lord, meditating, and then writing poetry as he's kind of sitting there, right? If you don't know anything about David, for you ladies, he was a hottie. Scripture says that, right? That he was like there's very few people in scripture that says that they're very good looking. David's one of those guys. He was a Renaissance man. He was a musician. He was a poet. He was a king. He was wealthy. On top of it, for you guys, he probably would have destroyed us because he was quite the warrior, right? And so when we look at somebody like David, I think oftentimes, especially in church world, we're like, ooh, this is a Psalm of David. Like, this is really cool, right? Let's dive in. Here we go. The Lord is my shepherd. I'm going to stop there. So for the next 3 hours, I want to focus on this word is, because right off the start here, what David is doing is he's classifying people into two categories. Now, politically correctness would tell us don't classify people, okay? Scripture does it all the time. And he's just kind of making a distinction here. He's saying the Lord is my shepherd. The word is means that he believes and lives as if the Lord is his shepherd. Okay? Some of you claim that. Some of you claim the Lord is my shepherd. If you've put your faith and trust in Jesus, then you're saying the Lord is my shepherd. and we'll kind of understand what that means. If you're here today and you'd say, well, definitely the Lord is not my shepherd, then what you're going to get out of this today is what the shepherd actually does for those who claim that he is or she is. Okay? And so we're going to get this picture of who God is. But it's grounded in this idea that the promises that David is describing here, the assurance that he's giving, is grounded in the fact that it is his shepherd, that the Lord is his shepherd. There's a negative side to this, I guess, and that is if you don't claim the Lord to be your shepherd through Christ, then these promises aren't for you. And we need to understand that. Okay, so we begin with that. And the next word I'm curious about is the word shepherd. Are there any shepherds in the house? I didn't think so. Shepherds, interesting job, right? Your job is to care for the dumbest animal on the planet. So I've talked about sheep a lot in here before. When Scripture calls us sheep, that's not a compliment, okay? Sheep aren't real bright. They tend to be, actually, they're quite dumb. That's the biblical word, so I can use it. They can't take care of themselves, right? Like, there's stories of sheep dying of thirst right next to water because they're not smart enough to actually go and drink it. So somebody has to go, like, here's what you do, and I'll clear a path for you. It needs to be still. A sheep won't actually drink water that's moving, and so the shepherd would have to come in and kind of create like a little pond so it was still, and then tell the sheep, okay, this is safe, you can drink it, right? There's been other stories of sheep like committing mass suicide, where one sheep would jump off a cliff. You know, I'm dating myself, but if you know the saying, like, well, if somebody jumped off a cliff, would you do it? A sheep would say, well, yes, I would. And they do that all the time. In fact, this visual that I have is, there was a story, I don't know, this must have been like 15 years ago, where a shepherd had this tragic tale of losing his entire flock because one sheep jumped off the cliff. They all started jumping off. Like, it was like thousands of sheep. I mean, by the time like the 500th sheep jumped off the cliff, it was okay because it was landing on wool, right? But if you picture, like, they're just not smart, right? They'll just go. And so sheep need a shepherd. Right? They need somebody there that says, I'm going to look out for your well-being. So there's kind of three job descriptions, I guess. I mean, I'm sure, since none of you are shepherds, I can make this up. And I'm sure there's more. But the three things that I kind of looked at when I look at a shepherd is they're a caretaker, they're a provider, and they're a protector. Caretaker, provider, protector. Okay? Now, what's interesting is this: David's making this claim, the Lord is my shepherd. He's making several claims here. First, he's saying, I believe in who God is. I believe that he's the creator of the world. Jesus hasn't come yet at this point, but we know in some of the Psalms, he's already claiming the promise of the Messiah that has been promised all the way back in Genesis, and he's placed his faith and trust in that. So he's saying, I believe who God is, and I'm going to trust him, and he is going to lead me. He's going to be my protector, my provider, and my caretaker. Okay, so he's making that claim. He's also claiming himself to be a sheep, right? Because if you're not a sheep, you don't need a shepherd. So there's gospel connotations here to help us understand. Like I say all the time, in order to really grasp the gospel, the first thing we have to do is grasp our own depravity, right? Like you don't look for a savior if you don't think you need to be saved. So there has to come this point, and David has obviously reached this point where he said, man, when I look at my life and I look at the world around me and I've watched these sheep, he's most associating with sheep. Once again, not a compliment, but real. Saying, I find myself in situations where I can't be my own caretaker, my own protector, and my own provider because I'm blowing it all the time. Right? So something else has to do that, and he's acknowledging that. Now, I don't have, like, in Scripture, we call this sin. It's like everybody sins, right? We know that. I've never actually met anyone that's come to me and said, Kev, let me just tell you how perfect I am. Like, there's always faults, right? In fact, in order to come to in connection with your own depravity, where you have to take that is say, not only do I blow it, but I can't even meet the standard that I set for myself. Right? So you all know this. We can pick on me, right? So I set a standard for myself, and I'm like, this is how I want to live, and tomorrow I won't live that way. Right? So I can't even meet the standards that I set for myself that I want. And so there comes this point, like David, where all individuals have to come in contact with their own depravity to say, I need a savior. David is declaring that the Lord, the God, the creator God, Yahweh, is his shepherd and that he is a sheep. Okay? And everything moves forward from here. He's saying, because I am declaring that I am a sheep. This is so weird to say, but hopefully you're getting it. I am a sheep. God is my shepherd. Then here's the result of all of the things that he promises. This is the assurance that I have in placing myself in a position to be his sheep. Okay? So here we go. This is cool stuff. First thing he says is, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Remember, this is poetry, okay? Now, poetry is intended to stir emotion. That's what it is. We sing it, right? You read it. I don't know if you guys are into poetry or you write poetry, but it's in a very emotional thing, right? He's looking at his life and he's saying, because the Lord is my shepherd and because he's my caretaker, I won't have any wants. Now, when I look at that, I'm thinking, I have a lot of wants. And you do too, right? Like, you want this to be a short message. You want to have food for lunch. We can go further. You might want a new apartment. You might want a new job. You might want a better girlfriend or boyfriend, right? We have wants. So obviously, that's not what this is specifically referring to. From a poetic standpoint, what it's saying, and I think a better translation is, the Lord is going to provide me everything that I need. Meaning, I'm not going to be in want. I have wants, right? But oftentimes what I have found in my 50 years of being alive is that my wants and God's desires for me tend to be opposite, contrary. I grew up in a little town called, well, it's not little anymore, Bakersfield, California. And it's known, one of the things it's known for is kind of being the Nashville of the West, right? So country music. And I don't know if you guys know country music, but when I was growing up, there was a really popular artist named Garth Brooks. And he sang this song called Unanswered Prayers. Maybe you've heard it, maybe you haven't, I don't care. But he basically is, in this song, what he's saying is, he's thanking God for the prayers that he prayed that he's claiming God didn't answer. Now, I would argue theologically that God answered those prayers. The answer was just no, right? Because God answers all prayers. He either answers yes, no, or wait. And I hate wait, right? I'd rather have a no. But in this song, he's saying, when I look at my life, because country music tells great stories, right? When I look at my life, I look at all of the things that I wanted, but what God really gave me is all of the things that I needed. And that's exactly what now I don't think David was thinking of Garth Brooks here, but I do think that what he's looking at is, he's going, I know that I have once in my life, but what I'm realizing is that with the Lord as my shepherd, I have everything that I need. Now, this can go deeper, right? Because when we say, well, okay, the Lord's giving me everything that I need, then it you can actually wrap this up and take it to a deeper level to say, everything that I have is because God has given it to me, and he knows exactly what I need, and he knows what I don't need, right? We pray for things all the time. God's like, you don't really want me to give that to you, right? When I say sometimes the answer is wait, oftentimes we're asking him to move in ways, and he says, if I gave that to you now, not only would it destroy you, but it would hurt others because you're not ready for it. Jesus talked about this a lot. You know, if you're not faithful with little, why would I give you more? It's a fascinating concept, but the beauty here is that what we find is, in Christ, if we're saying the Lord is my shepherd, then we can be assured that everything that we need, he provides. And everything that he provides is exactly what we need. Isn't that beautiful to think about? Sometimes I don't agree with him, right? But he's the shepherd. I'm the sheep. He knows exactly what I need and when I need it. It says here, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. I kind of mentioned this idea of still waters, right? So a sheep won't typically drink water. I mean, you could have a weird sheep, I guess, but a sheep typically won't drink water that's moving. So the shepherd would have to come in, and there's like ways to do this. Let's say they've moved the sheep, the flock, to kind of a stream that's running. They would grab these big rocks, and they would put it in the stream and kind of create a pool. And that water would be very still. And the still water was drinkable. Okay? So you kind of get that visual, but he begins with, he makes me lie down in green pasture. So what is a green pasture? This is like one of the most debated things probably in all of Scripture, right? And the reason it's debated is because every one of you pictures a green pasture differently. So what is a green pasture for an actual sheep? It's food, okay? So a green pasture would be, okay, I'm in, say, rocky territory, and I'm, you know, a sheep is an herbivore, or, you know, a vegesaurus, or whatever you want to call it. And so they basically eat, you know, plants, right? So if you're in an area where there's not a lot of plants, that means that you're not having an abundance of food. But then the shepherd at times would be moving the flock, and as they're moving, there might not be a lot of green pastures, but they're moving from one pasture to the next. And when they get there, it's just lush and green, and it's like all you can eat buffet for the sheep. Right? And so, like, when you think about a green pasture, like, sheep are interesting because we don't do this, but they'll actually lay down in their food, right? Like, there's so much green when you picture a green pasture that they're sleeping on their food, they're eating their food. Like it's so much abundance, right? Like, I don't recommend going to a buffet and laying down on your food. Some of you want to, but you follow. Okay, so green pasture. Now, when I say it's controversial, I don't mean it's controversial scripturally. What I mean is, what's a green pasture for you might look different than a green pasture for me. And that's interesting, right? I was talking with somebody this week, and we were talking about rest. I am the worst at rest. Actually, I'm getting better. I'm not going to say I'm the worst anymore. I think I'm doing a lot better than I used to. But I remember when I was in seminary, I had a professor tell me, he's like, if you're going to be a pastor and you're not up by 5 a.m. every morning, you're already sinning. And I'm like, oh my goodness, this isn't going to go well for me then, right? Because I don't necessarily consider myself a morning person. I'm kind of a late night guy. Then he would talk about, like, okay, this is what rest looks like. And I thought, that is the worst. Like, that's not rest for me. As an active guy, oftentimes I don't necessarily need physical rest. I need emotional rest. Right now, as I'm getting older, I'm realizing I'm needing more physical rest. And I know that because I'm taking more naps now, right? I didn't used to fall asleep in movies, and now I'm like, out. So the physical rest thing is changing, but there's this kind of picture of everybody kind of wants to put what green pasture looks like in a box. And it's not the same for everyone. So once again, a green pasture for you may look different than a green pasture for me, just like rest for you may look different than rest for me. But here's where things get really interesting with this passage. When we think, like, if I just was like, okay, what would be green pasture for you? Okay, so let me give an example here. What do I want right now? Like, what would be green pasture for me? Like, I want to be in Mexico, sitting on a beach, right, on a little bed, with some tacos and maybe a good margarita, right, and just relaxing, listening to the waves, seeing the Caribbean. Like, that sounds like great green pasture right now, right? For some of you, green pasture, like, when I say what's green pasture, you're like, well, green pasture for me right now would be that I could get out of financial debt. Right? Green pasture might be, I've got to get out of this job because I feel oppressed in this job, or I don't feel like I'm going anywhere, I've hit a ceiling. So green pasture is going to be over here. The thing that's interesting about this specific psalm is oftentimes we take what we want and read into it. So we're defining for the Lord what green pasture is for us, and he's saying, listen, you're missing it, right? In Christ, green pasture is wherever you are. And you're like, wait a minute, that doesn't make sense. Okay? Yes, there's greener pastures. Yes, it would be great if I was sitting on a beach in Mexico. Okay? That would be wonderful. However, the security, the joy, the assurance of having a relationship with the Creator God through Jesus allows me to experience green pasture even in the most difficult of times. And what you have to understand is all tied together. If we're saying that the Lord is my shepherd, and the first thing is I won't be in need, then I already have admitted that he's given me everything that I need, and what I need he's already given me, which means I'm currently in green pasture. It's just a mindset change. Now, there are things that later on in this psalm, we're going to find that there's some things that we're going to have to walk through that are dark, right? But even in the midst of that, what we're going to find is he's saying, your green pasture isn't lost, but it's depending upon what you're defining as green pasture. So I don't want to, I mean, I could go further into this, but like, just picture this for me, like dream with me for a second. Picture a church, like the global church, the church of Jesus around the world. And if they actually believed that whatever they were in right now is pasture, and the joy that they experienced in Christ, no matter what circumstance they were going through, was evident, what would happen? The world would be changed, right? Because you know this. If you've walked with Jesus very long, you know that you're probably more impactful with how you go through struggles than you are with how you go through success. That's what people see. They're like, wow, I'm watching you go through this. How are you doing this with such joy? That's impactful, right? I've never in all of my years had somebody come up to me and go, how are you experiencing so much joy with all of these blessings that you're getting, right? So there's a mindset change to go, well, if I believe that the Lord is my shepherd and I believe that he's giving me everything that I need and that I'm not gonna have any wants, then that's actually a permanent condition, right? He's always giving me everything that I need when I need it, which means I can lean into the fact that he's always caring for me, and he's always going to, in whatever situation I'm in, I can find green pasture because I have the joy of Jesus, right? It says that he provides still waters for us. Sometimes life feels like it's running fast. This week, whew, right? I will tell you this. I mean, I'm not the oldest person in the room, but I'm probably close looking around, okay? There's a few of you that are older than me. But I will say this. The older you get, it seems like the faster time moves, right? Like days sometimes seem to go slow, but weeks, I'm like, we're halfway through 2025. Some of you are like, it's about time. I'm going, what happened? Like, really? It's July? Like, I had all of these things that I wanted to do in 2025, and half the time I was given is gone, right? Like, time's moving quick. Life feels like it can be tumultuous. It's like there's so much going on. It's such, so fast-paced. It's like the stream is moving so quick. And what the good shepherd says is, even though things feel like they're running fast, even though life feels like it's moving, even though it could feel like rapids that you're in, there's always an opportunity for you to stop and experience the refreshment of still waters. We just don't do it, right? Like, one of these things would be rest, right? Like, when I was younger, I read things like, God says, okay, you're supposed to honor the Sabbath. So what does honoring the Sabbath means? It means that God is saying, I'm giving you work 6 days, you're to rest one. In my mind, I'm like, well, that is for the week, right? Like, we don't need to do that. Like, I can run and I can keep going. But what I'm realizing as I've gotten older is that that's not punishment, it's a gift. It's a gift to be able to say, because God is sovereign and the creator of the world, it's actually going to function without me. Do you believe that? I'm going to tell you, most of you don't. Most of our lives are dictated by the phone that you're holding. Right? I mean, that's accurate. Right? I think that when we read a passage like this and we say the Lord actually provides us opportunity for still waters, the assurance is that no matter how fast life is moving, no matter what's going on in our life, we can actually sit and breathe and say, thank you, and watch the world kind of function without us. And sometimes I think we need to do that, right? Let's keep going. There's a lot here. Verse 3, he restores my soul. When I talk about rest, one of the things that I guess, once again, I'm learning is there's different forms of rest, and what my heart, my body really needs is it's tired. So yeah, there's rest, but what it really longs for is peace. I find this a lot. I find myself saying this a lot. It seems like it's always something, right? If you own a house, you'll find the joys of that real soon. Right? It's always something, right? You fix something and the next thing breaks. And then you need a new roof or whatever, right? If you own a car, right? It's always something. It's always something in a relationship. Always, right? It just feels like the next thing is just coming. And what our souls long for, if you're really honest with yourself, is that this concept of like, okay, it's the next thing's coming. We want a peace in that. Like, we can't control the circumstances. The next thing is coming, right? But what we can control is how our bodies, our minds, our soul responds to what's going on, right? There's a soul rest that is, I think, that every single person in the world is constantly looking for, and we try to do everything that we can to find it. Now, in American culture, we try to create soul rest by obtaining everything that we can, right? So we'll define soul rest as being completely self-sufficient, meaning if I have all of the money that I need, if I have all of the stuff that I need, if I have all of these things that I want, then at that point, my soul will rest. But what you're going to find is you probably don't know anybody like that. It becomes a trap, right? The American dream is very much so a trap. It's always saying you just need a little bit more to find that soul rest that you're looking for, right? Like, pick who the wealthiest people in the world are, right? But I guarantee you they're not the happiest people in the world. In fact, we see them in the news often and we're like, man, they're miserable, right? They have everything they want. They can buy whatever they want, but there's something going on in here that they can't seem to find rest in. They're not even enjoying all of the stuff that they've got because there's this desire to continually have more and more and more. And what they're after is, I've obtained what I thought that I needed, and it didn't satisfy the way that I thought it would, so it must mean that I need more. And what the good shepherd promises is this: I can give rest to your soul. Like, that thing that, it's been described a whole lot of different ways by a bunch of different people. You know, they say, some of them are really cliche and kind of corny or cheesy, but it's like, there's a God-shaped hole in your heart and he's the only one that can fill it. It's an accurate statement, even though it's a little cheesy, right? There's something about There's something about placing ourselves under that which is much more intelligent and caring and loving than us, than trying to gain control of everything. And when we do that, there's a soul rest. Now, you don't remember being a baby. If you do, come talk to me. I'm very curious. Okay? But you don't remember. But I do have, like, memories of being a child and going through things, and all I wanted was, like, my mom's arms around me. Some of you still want that, right? There's something about the vulnerability and moments of pain and struggle that we're going through when we feel somebody's arms wrap around us and just say, I've got you, it's okay, you can rest. That's the closest thing I can come to say what the Lord is promising is that always. Once again, we just don't choose to do it, but it's there. So he promises this rest for our soul. It says, he leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. There's two things here that really struck me. First, he leads me. He doesn't drive me. This took me a while. When I grew up in church as a kid, I was like, basically to me, church just feels like a bunch of rules and no fun. That's what it felt like. It's like they just kept saying, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this, don't do this. And I'm like, let's stop with the don'ts. Tell me what I can do, right? It just felt like God was like this cosmic father who was just waiting for me to screw up and waiting to punish me, right? Oh, you did it again. Lightning bolt, right? What's interesting is it says that he leads us through paths of righteousness. He's not driving me. He's not forcing it. I'm going to swing this a little bit different. Christy and I were in, when were we in Turkey? April. Okay. So we're in Turkey in April. We went to all, like if you read the book of Revelation, all the seven churches there. We went to all the sites of the seven churches, read the passages there, so on and so forth. But like when we were in places like Ephesus, okay, the roads were actually made out of marble. Phenomenal, right? Like we think we're wealthy. No, right? Like, so the roads are made out of marble. And in that marble, what you find is like, there's actually like chariot tracks in the marble where chariots would drive down the street and it would almost create like a rut within the road, right? And all the chariots are pretty much the same size. So the chariots would come in and they would find that rut and they would drive in the same rut because that was where the smoothest like lane was, right? Or if you think of like, in our context, like I always thought, the people that fascinated me are the ones who, like Europe came, right, to the United States on the East Coast, and then we had these individuals we called pioneers that moved west, and they went in these things called covered wagons, right? And they didn't have roads, and there were no ruts. They literally got into wagons made of wooden wheels with no shocks, and they sat on wooden boards and they just terrained through the wilderness, right? And I'm like chiropractors back then must have made a fortune, right? Like when you process the idea of like pioneering, what you're doing is you're saying, I'm the first to walk a road. And then as more and more people walk it, that same road, the rut gets deeper and deeper and deeper, and it becomes much easier for the next person to go, right? So if you're a hiker, like I like to hike. I don't typically love going off trail, right? Because I don't like snakes. But I like the trails that people have gone on before me, and I will walk those trails, right? So that's kind of the picture that's being described here. It says, he leads me in paths of righteousness. Who was the one that actually created the ruts of righteousness for us to travel in? Jesus. Like it's phenomenal when you process it. He's like, look, I walked this, and disciples were made, and they walked it behind me, and there's a path of righteousness that has ruts in it that you can stay in should you choose to do so. Like, you can pioneer, but what I'm telling you is that's not going to be all that great. And so what I picture here in my relationship with Jesus is he's saying, look, Kev, like, you don't necessarily need to, like, pioneer anything because there's nothing new under the sun, right? Like, Jesus lived the life that we were supposed to live, the perfect life. And he says, I've grounded these ruts in it for you. So you can stay in these ruts and life will look a lot smoother. Now, you can attempt to veer off and it gets a lot bumpier. And you're going to need more chiropractor visits, right? And your heart's going to hurt more. And your soul's not going to get the rest that it needs. And so what's fascinating here is the shepherd, like, we're sheep, and he's going, okay, Kev, listen, I know that you kind of veered off course here for a minute, and life is really bumpy, but there's like a road over here that I actually paved for you that you can walk. So at any point when you're ready, you can go ahead and move over to the road that I paved for you, and I promise life's going to be a little less bumpy. And I promise you're like all of these things that I have for you to experience, they're waiting for you on that road. So there's these, like, the shepherd is basically making course corrections, right? So if you picture a flock of sheep, the shepherd's going to find the easiest course for them to get from one place to the next. And it's typically going to be the road that's already been paved. So what I've had to learn through this is God's not this cosmic father who's like waiting for me to mess up and forcing me to live. He's basically saying, listen, I've lived it and this is what's best for you. And I promise you will have a happier life and a more joy-filled life and a more successful life if you will just follow the path of righteousness that I've already shown you. Once again, I just am stubborn, right? And I'm like, I'm going to make my own path. Jesus is like, okay, but here I am. Now, as Christ followers, if you're a Christ follower, you know that we're often having to make course corrections, right? It's like, okay, I kind of veered off to the right. Maybe I have one wheel of my chariot in a rut, but the other one's like doing its own thing. And so it's a course correction back on, right? For those of you who don't know Jesus, this may sound weird, but basically you're not able to get onto that road. And so Jesus is going, I have it here for you. I created you. I know what's best for you because I created you. I'm not forcing you to live that way because he hasn't, but I've got something better for you than what you're living. Paths of righteousness. Here we go. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. It almost, like, David almost makes this shift. He's going from all this assurance and promises, this is still one, to remind us that life is hard. Like, sometimes I think when we look at the shepherd and sheep analogy, we can be like, man, the sheep have it good. Right? I have a dog. I have two dogs. And I'm like, the life of a dog in a loving family is like it's sad when you're jealous of your dog. It's like all you do is eat, get taken care of, get pet. You can lay whatever you want, take as many naps as you want. And everybody just tells you how cute you are. Right? Like, I think we can look at that and be like, oh, this is what we're after. But there's some things here that are fascinating. Even though I walk through the valley of shadow of death, remember, the Lord is actually the one that's guiding us, which means that in this instance, David isn't leaving the scenario. He's still saying, I'm still being guided by the shepherd, and the shepherd is actually taking me intentionally through the valley of the shadow of death, which we'll describe. And you go, why would you do that? Well, there's a lot of reasons. Any athletes in here? Musicians? If you're going to get good at your craft, you have to suffer. You know, it's interesting because when we go to the Boston Marathon and we watch them run all this mileage, right? And we're cheering them on and we're talking about how great of athletes they are and how this endurance is amazing. But what we don't cheer them on is when they're running every day. and they're beating their bodies into submission so that on race day they can actually function, right? We all say, well, I want to lose weight. Well, why do most of us not lose weight? Because we really like ice cream. Right? So we want the body, but we don't want to give up what is needed to get it. Right? But we intuitively know that. Like when you, so I spend time with professional athletes and I'm looking at them and I'm like, okay, these guys are the best at their craft in the world. And they're constantly criticized, right? Constantly. Public has all kinds of criticisms for all these guys. But I'm in a unique position to watch how hard they're working, right? Like in baseball, how many swings they're actually taking, how many pitches the pitchers are going through, the mechanics, the weightlifting, all of this, just so that they can do their best to perform at the highest level, right? We understand this. Like, you have to suffer to get better. So a good father says, I have so much for you that you're not ready for. You're going to have to go through some hard things in order for you to become what I want you to become. Right? A diamond doesn't become a diamond until it's under a whole lot of pressure. And so we know that. So the good shepherd will say, all right, Kevin, it's time for you to grow. I've got some things for you to go through. Right? Or I might say, Lord, I need to be a more loving guy. How do I become a more loving guy? The Lord just doesn't go, boom, you're loving, right? What does he do? He goes, I'm gonna put people in your life who are extremely hard to love. So go, love, right? Or, Lord, I need more patience. Like there's a joke in the church since I'm growing up, you never pray for patience, right? Why? Because you know to get patience requires you to be placed in situations where you have to practice patience. Just like if I say I want to run a marathon, I don't just go out and do it. I have to increase my distance all the time, right, to get up to it. And so he says, it says here, he leads, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. What is the valley of the shadow of death? I have never been to Israel, but now I've been to Turkey, so I've seen some of these, like, roads. Now there was a road, Christy's been to Israel and she told me that there's like roads where they call them like the valley of the shadow of death, right? Where it's like cliff on both sides, it's windy, it's where like muggers would be because you can't really see what is the turn behind you and you're walking. Like these are the things where you'd go, I would never walk down this path, right? Do you remember Beauty and the Beast, the cartoon version? There's a horse that's smarter than the dude, right? And his name's Philippe, and he's looking at the path, and he looks at one, and it's like misty and windy and dark, and he looks at the other one, and the sun's shining, right? And he's like leaning toward the one where the sun's shining, and the guy's like, no, this one's great, right? You know what I'm talking about, right? Okay, maybe not. We do this all the time, right? So there's these things in life where we're walking, and there's difficult things ahead, okay? Like, we don't know what's behind the next turn. There are moments in life where, like, the valley of shadow of death isn't necessarily describing, like, actual death, although it could. What it's typically describing is what moments in your life where you feel like you want to die. So some of you, you struggle with depression. And you're like, man, it makes me just so, like, it impacts me so much. It feels like I'm in a dark valley, right? Some of us struggle with, like, I have Crohn's disease, so I struggle with pain. And sometimes the pain is so intense that I'm like, huh, like, this is really dark. It could be anything, okay? So, but what I found interesting here is typically when you're approaching something that's dark, like, there's darkness. Like when I was a kid and I walked into a hallway that was dark and I couldn't see the other end and I couldn't see a light, I didn't like saunter through it. Like, right? What would you do? You sprint. You're like, the floor's lava, go. Right? And I just want to get to the other side. what's fascinating here is David is literally saying, even though I'm walking through the valley of shadow death, he's walking. Like, who walks through a valley of death? You sprint, right? He's walking. Why is he walking? Because the Lord has led him there. And if the Lord is providing everything that he needs, and the Lord is the good shepherd, and he's his caretaker, and his provider, and his protector, and that's where the Lord's led them, then he's going, well, obviously this is where I need to be, this is what I need to be walking through, and I haven't forgot that you're the one that led me here. So I don't need to sprint through this, I need to walk. Quick like application for this. Oftentimes when bad things hit my life, I start praying them away. Right? Like, you do not want to see my thoughts, right? Like, I don't want to see yours either. But when something bad happens, or somebody hurts you, you're like, smite them where they are right now, right? Or, Lord, there's this thing in my life, and just would you just remove it? I wonder what would happen. And sometimes we do this, and we see the success. But I wonder what would happen if we would go, Lord, clearly you're asking me to walk through this. It feels like a shadow of death, but you've led me here. And I know you're the good shepherd, so I must need it. So could you give me the strength to know that you're with me, that you're the good shepherd, and that you know what's best for me? And I'm going to find joy and green pasture and still water in the midst of the valley of the shadow of death. I am not good at that. I'm just going to be honest with you, right? Like, I think the more we lean into Christ, the better we can become at that. And the better we become at that, the more we're going to grow in the midst of it. It's like, I'm going to walk you through this valley because I have things for you to learn, and you're going to come out the other end better. And I'm like, but I don't want to, right? Just like training, right? It says, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. We need to understand that evil exists. If you don't believe that evil exists, I mean, I don't even know. I mean, come talk to me, right? I'll show you some, right? I remember, once again, I'm dating myself, but when 9/11 occurred. So for those of you who are really young, there used to be these two big towers in New York, and you know, terrorists flew planes into them and they crumbled. And Christy and I were doing ministry in New York right after that, right? And so I remember like talking to people, and they said, I always believed that people were innately good until I experienced this, and now I know there's evil in the world. Because what they experienced was, there's no explanation outside of it but to go, this is evil. Right? We have to understand there's evil in the world. But what's interesting is this specific passage says, I don't fear it. Now, evil for a Christ follower can look like a whole bunch of different things, right? It can look like a persecutor. It can look like an individual who lies about you. It can be an attack. It could be the devil himself, right? Which is probably not true, but usually it's our own sin. But it can look like a whole bunch of different things. And those things are there. Evil basically is in scripture is described as darkness. Okay? Now what's interesting is Jesus is described as light. Darkness is the absence of light. If I turned off all of the lights in this room and we blacked out everything, like, we would be in pitch dark, right? Darkness can't produce light. Can't. But light can pierce darkness. So as soon as I introduce light to a dark environment, whatever it is, say I strike a lighter, it's amazing how in a completely dark room, one little lighter, you would actually be able to see so much around, right? It's phenomenal how much light can impact. When we're looking at this passage and it's saying, I will fear no evil, I'm going to fear no darkness. Why? Because you're with me and you're what? Light. Once again, I just forget. Right? I forget. There's a saying in Harry Potter where Dumbledore's like, you just need to remember to turn on the light. Right? There's for a Christ follower, There, you will never find yourself in any situation that's so dark that the light of Jesus can't pierce it. Ever. It's just, will you turn it on? Right? And then on top of it, he says, now I've gone away. I'm sitting at the right hand of the Father advocating for you, and you are the light of the world. You're representing me, which means that all Christ followers have light, right? And we're to shine that light in darkness. When I was growing up, there was this thing called Sunday school, and we would sing these like cheesy songs, right? And there was a song called This Little Light of Mine, right? Some of you know what I'm talking about, some of you don't care. But it was this reminder as a kid, like, I always have to have my light on, let my light shine, right? There's actual scripture that talks about that. You're a lampstand, put your lampstand up where everyone can see it. So here's the question that David would be asking. If God is your shepherd and he created all things and he's led you into an area that's dark, but he's provided you enough light to get through it and to succeed through it, then why would you ever fear darkness? Fascinating question. Why would I fear darkness if I have light? You wouldn't. So as Christ followers, we would say, if the Lord's my shepherd, I don't fear darkness. I don't fear evil. I've told the story once or twice before. We have a missionary in Turkey that we work with. His name is Pastor Krem. And, you know, I'll say all the time, the worst anything anybody could do something to you is like to kill you, right? Like that's the worst, right? And for a Christ follower, you'd be like, ooh, I'm in Jesus. So really not that bad. So there's stories, right, of missionaries like Karem who have been kidnapped and taken, and at one point he found himself like connected to like a car battery, and they basically said, you need to stop preaching or we're going to kill you. And do you know what his response was? You can't threaten me with glory. Think about that for a minute. The worst thing you could do to me is pull that switch and I'm going to die, and then I'm going to go right to Jesus. So how is that a threat? And you know what the terrorists actually did? They're like, we don't know what to do with that, so go home. When evil isn't a threat, it has no power. So how do you make evil not a threat? How do you get to a place where you don't fear evil? You're reminded that you have a good shepherd, and he's the light of the world. And that light's in you, right? In fact, we keep moving. It says, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Your rod and the staff, they comfort me. I have a theory, I think it's accurate, that all over the Old Testament, the staff is a representation of the Holy Spirit. Prove me wrong. I think it's a type of the Holy Spirit. Okay, so you look at Moses, all of his power, it seemed to revolve around the staff, like the Holy Spirit. And it's interesting here, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. What does the Holy Spirit do? Provides comfort, assurance, power, right? So we have this picture of the sheep walking through a valley that they wouldn't necessarily go through, but the shepherd's leading them through, and their whole mindset is, we're good because we're with the shepherd. He has a rod, he has a staff, he has a sling, he's got light. We're good. I don't like it. It's not necessarily the one I would pick, but it must be in my best interest because he's my shepherd. Let's finish this up. You prepare a table for me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. This is a description of not only like walking through the valley of the shadow of death, but you can actually like sit and rest and feel the joy of the shepherd overflowing you with goodness. Whew. All this is talking about is saying this. When you're walking through the valley of the shadow of death, it's not about survival. You can actually thrive. That's pretty cool to think about. It beckons the question of this. You're avoiding the shadow of death. You're not being obedient to what the Lord's asking you to walk into. What joys are you missing out on that he's got for you? Like, what if that's where your cup's going to overflow? Last thing, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. Two things, goodness and mercy. Okay, I think that, you know, if you know scripture, you know that it was originally written in Hebrew, Greek, and Aramaic. Those are the original languages, right? And we translate it into English, and there's not always a great translation. And I'm going to tell you right now, I think this is like the worst translation in all of past of scripture. Like when I go back to the original language, I don't know why they've settled on this one. So I'm going to explain it to you, okay? Where it says, "Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me." It sounds like I'm walking, and okay, so now goodness and mercy are trying to catch up to me. And I don't think that word follow is a great translation, okay? I think what a better translation would be is pursue me. Meaning, it's constantly there. The goodness and the mercy of the shepherd are constantly pursuing me. It's not like I'm like, hey, I'm going over here, come on. It's like wherever you're going, there it is. It's running after you with reckless abandon. Goodness, because the shepherd is good. Mercy, what is mercy? Mercy is we get things that we don't deserve. That's mercy. We find forgiveness when we shouldn't be forgiven. That's mercy. All of this points to Jesus on the cross. You have goodness, you have mercy, because you put your faith and trust in the individual that is pure goodness and mercy. Right? And then it ends with, "I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever." This is the ultimate. What's fascinating is in the assurance, it's literally saying, because you could kind of tie these together. If you like arrows, I love arrows. But it's like, the Lord is my shepherd, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. The greatest assurance of the good shepherd and relationship with Jesus is that it can never be broken. It's eternal, right? So it's not grounded in how well I'm doing walking a path of righteousness. It's grounded in how well Jesus did it, which was perfect. Because I put my faith and trust in him and not in myself. That's why the gospel is good news. So what do we do with this? Like, I don't know what the Holy Spirit's like convicted you of, encouraged you in here. Like I said, this is a psalm of assurance. But as a pastor, one of my jobs is to always ask, where are you with the shepherd? Right? So we'll go back to the two classifications of people. So I'm going to talk to those of you who, like, you don't know Jesus personally. So let me just talk to you for a second. Your life will continue to look like it is, and you're going to continue to keep chasing after the same things that are going to be like ash in your mouth and unsatisfying. Everybody reads this passage and they're like, I want this. But the only way to get it is to put your faith and trust in Jesus. Otherwise, it's not achievable. Like, you can't get this without Christ. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Meaning, you can't claim the promises of a shepherd if you're not his sheep. Right? And so, what do you do? Well, I told you already, the first thing is you have to come to the end of yourself and realize your own depravity. You have to get to a place where you go, man, I may be young, but I've tried so many things, and it does feel empty, and this is what I want. I need a shepherd. You don't have to come to a place where you go, I'm a sheep. Right? And then, I guess at that point, I would say you can survey your options. Like, who are you going to place yourself under that's going to promise all of this? There's no religion in the world that can do this. There's no work that you can do that can do this. It has to be done for you. And the only person that's ever done that is Jesus. And so if that's you, and you're reading this, and you're like, okay. Like, what's interesting is this is an Old Testament, but this really is the gospel. Right? Where I went as a young man, it feels like a list of rules. Now I'm going, oh, gosh, it feels like a bunch of gifts that I don't deserve and I get to participate in. But you don't make that mindset change until you're willing to place yourself under Christ. So how do you do that? So here's what I'm going to recommend. You need to ask some questions. And you can ask me those questions if you like. You're welcome to, right? But you don't need to talk to me. Turn to the person next to you. Go, do you know Jesus? And if they say yes, say, can we have a talk? All it takes to achieve this, to bring, to place yourself under and claim the Lord, your creator, as shepherd, is to take all of the faith that you've placed in yourself and put it on Jesus and Jesus alone. That's it. I mean, it sounds ridiculously simple, but it's hard. It's free, but it'll cost you everything. Right? So if that's you, I would encourage you, like, I want this for you. I want you to be able to walk through a valley of shadow of death and be able to turn on a light. Like, I want you to experience the goodness and mercy of Jesus. I love you enough to tell you that, and you can't find it without him. But you have to humble yourself. For those of you who claim Christ, this has got to be one of the most encouraging passages of the scripture that we'll ever have. And I'm hoping that maybe just the Holy Spirit in some small way encouraged you maybe a little bit different than just you reciting it, right? Because I don't know what you're going through. Like, some of you are walking through the valley of death right now, and you're just like, oh, I got to turn the light. So do it. It's in you, right? Some of you, you've just forgotten. Some of you need course corrections. Get back into this road that Jesus has already paved, right? I don't know. It's going to look different for everybody. What I do know is that Jesus has given you everything that you need. He's not holding anything back. You're not lacking anything. He's not like, okay, you came this far. Now if you'll just do this, I'll give you more. He's already got it for you. So what do you need to do different? Every week at Church at the Well, we take communion. If you are a believer, you are welcome to partake in communion. If you're not, I'm just going to say, no shame, don't. Like, I don't want you doing something religious and thinking that you're saved as a result of it, because you won't be. This is grape juice we bought at CVS, and crackers probably somewhere else, Amazon, right? But it represents something so much more, right? For a Christ follower, it represents the reminder that we can live this way because of what Jesus has done. And every week I tell you, communion can feel a little bit different. Sometimes we approach the proverbial cross of Christ and we look at what he's done and we feel emotionally low or overwhelmed with gratitude, or we're convicted of sin and we're like, the only place that I know that sin can be eliminated from my life is at the foot of the cross. But there's other times in communion where we just need to celebrate the fact that Jesus loved you enough to die for you and provide you this life. When's the last time you did that? Like, when's the last time as a Christ follower you claimed these assurances and then actually lived them? So I don't know what the Lord's done, but I encourage you, I'm going to pray, and then this is your time. The band's going to come up, we're going to sing like two songs. Communion elements are on the side. You can help yourself as you see fit. But don't rush out of here. Like, I hope that every single person in here will take time to say, there's opportunity for me to sit at still waters and restore my soul here. So don't miss that. God, you're good. We're not. We forget that. I just want to lift up anybody in this room right now who has never put their faith and trust in Jesus. Lord, I ask that you would push back the darkness, that your light would penetrate their hearts, that you would, as Ezekiel said, remove the heart of stone, give them a heart of flesh. Lord, please do not let any single person leave this room without knowing you as the Good Shepherd. And I don't care what it takes, Lord. Give them the courage and the boldness to ask the questions that are needed. Bring them to their knees, whatever. Lord, I pray for your church. We miss it so often. It's overwhelming to think about what you give us, and we provide nothing. Lord, we thank you for being our good shepherd. We thank you that you lead us, that you protect us, that you guide us, even through things that we don't want to do because you know that it's better for us. So I just ask that wherever we're at right now, whatever's going on in this room, Lord, that that you would help us to see that you are in control of all things, that you want our good, and Lord, that we need to just follow you. But Lord, we thank you for the assurance that we can do that with the greatest joy that we can ever experience. So as we partake in communion, Lord, I pray that you would fill us with that joy, that our lives would be defined by gratitude for what you've done for us, and that we would understand that you, Lord, are the most important thing. We thank you for saving us. We thank you for allowing us opportunity to serve. And we ask, Lord, that you would move in our hearts. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.